The New Testament scripture reading, as well as the sermon text, are taken from the book of 1 John, 1 John chapter 3. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Once again, I'll be reading from the New King James Version of the Holy Scriptures. Please pay careful and reverent attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Thus far the reading of God's word. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to our hearts and to our lives this Lord's day. We were talking earlier in the service, and even before the service, about our children. And I know that a great many of us are parents of children of various ages. And it reminds me that we have dreams for our children as they're growing up, don't we? We have certain ambitions for them. We have certain wishes for them. We want them to do well in life. We want them to be responsible adults. We want them to have good jobs. For example, I remember talking to my son when he was probably 11 or 12 years old about what he would do when he grew up. And he told me that he wanted to open a gift shop. And then he also told me he wanted to be a police officer. And he told me he wanted to own a string of hotels. And he had a lot of different plans for his life. And I remember saying at the time, you know, son, I don't care what you do for a living. You could choose any profession you want, and I'll be happy and I'll be accepting of that. You know, if you want to be a starving artist, that's okay with me. And secretly, I was hoping he would not be a starving artist. I was hoping that he would do something else with his life. And now he's in the KU Law School program, so I'm thankful for that. But in the same way, the scripture teaches us, you and I are children of God. And God has certain ambitions for us, certain desires for us. God loves us just the way we are. We are his children, and that's not going to change. His love for us is unconditional, and we're thankful for that. But at the same time, he does have certain desires for us. And as we see from the scripture passage this morning, since our Father in heaven loves us, we must desire to please him and fulfill the plans that he has for us. I've got 3 points I'd like to show you from the scripture passage this morning. First of all, we must realize that we are now the children of God. This is what the scripture teaches us at the beginning of verse 2 of our text. Beloved, now we are children of God. That is our state. It says nothing about our condition. It says nothing about whether we're sinful or not sinful. It says nothing about the state of our sanctification. But it's true, nevertheless, that if we have faith in Jesus, we are the children of God. And so because we are his children, he is our Father. Now, it's important for us to realize that the relationship that we have with God as God's children is not the same as the relationship that Jesus has with God the Father. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. You and I are sons and daughters of God by adoption. It's not quite the same relationship, but nevertheless, it's an astounding privilege that's been given to us that we should be called the children of God. When we put our faith in Christ, three things happen almost immediately. And I said last Lord's Day that I would refer to John Murray. John Murray, in his book that we've been studying on the Sabbath day mornings, has taught me this. But three things happen to us as soon as we put our faith in Jesus. First of all, we are justified. Secondly, we are, to a certain measure, in a certain sense, sanctified. And thirdly, we are adopted. Now, by our justification, we are put into a new relationship with the law of God. Before the law of God condemned us, now, because of the merits of our Lord Jesus, we are, in fact, justified. We are accounted as righteous in God's sight. So we have a new relationship with the law of God because of what Jesus did for us. We also have a new relationship with sin because of what Jesus did for us. In other words, Jesus has brought about our definitive sanctification. When you and I first came into this world, we were under the power of sin. Sin was our master. Sin dominated us. Sin controlled us. We didn't do anything without sinning. But Jesus broke the power of sin over us, set us free from that power, so that now we do works of righteousness, not perfectly, not all the time, and never completely. But Jesus has brought about a new relationship that we have with sin. In our adoption, Jesus brings about a new relationship not just with the law and not just with sin. Jesus brings us into a new relationship with God himself. That's what our adoption means. We have a new relationship with God because we have been adopted as his children. When we talk about knowing God, when we're talking about having a relationship with God, which we do, we probably need to do more. But when we talk about having a relationship with God, that's really what we're talking about. We're talking about becoming the adopted children of God so that he is our heavenly Father. By nature, we were the children of the devil. That's what Jesus taught us in the Gospel of John, especially chapter 8. Human beings, as they come into this world, apart from Christ, by nature, are under the dominion of the devil. They are part of his kingdom. And that was true of us, just as it's true of anybody else. But because of what Jesus did for us on the cross, we are no longer children of the devil. Now we are the children of God. There are certain privileges that come with being a child of God. And it's wonderful for us, I think, to meditate on these things, to contemplate the privileges that we have because we are the children of God. First of all, if we really are the children of God through faith in Jesus, then we know that our Heavenly Father loves us. We know that our Heavenly Father loves us. This is the point that the Apostle John is making at the beginning of the passage. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." If we are truly children of God, then we know that our Heavenly Father loves us. And that's a wonderful thing for us to know, brothers and sisters. I think it's very important that we meditate on that truth, that we contemplate that truth, that we chew on it, that we turn it over and over in our minds, that we let it fill our lives. Look at the love that God has for us, that we should be the children of God. Why else would God make us to be his children if not for the fact that he loves us enough to do that for us? Did God look at our good works? Did he say that Jeff really deserves to be my child? He's earned that privilege. He has a right to that now. No, he didn't do that. Did we do anything to pay for it? Did we earn it? Did we deserve it in some way? Is it because of our good works that we are the children of God? No, no, never. It's because of the love that God has for us that we are the children of God. Now, a lot of people have trouble accepting that concept because they say to themselves, you know what? If God really loved me, my life would not be so painful and miserable as it is. I wouldn't suffer the way that I do if God really loved me. You know, there are people, for example, they get very, very sick, and they're in pain virtually all the time. And they're tempted to think, well, you know, if God really loved me, I wouldn't be going through this. Because after all, God is all-powerful, and he's all-knowing. He knows that I'm suffering, and he can do something about it if he would choose to do it. But he doesn't choose to do it. And so because I'm going through all this pain and all this suffering, I don't really believe that God loves me. There are people who say, well, you know, if I really had God's love in my life, if he really loved me the way the scripture talks about, then I wouldn't have these kind of financial problems. I wouldn't be so unpopular with my family and my friends. I'd have more family. I'd have more friends. Things would just be going a lot better in my life if only God really loved me. Well, it's important for us to realize something, brothers and sisters. Sometimes people have all those things. Sometimes people have all the family and all the friends and all the money and all the good health that they could possibly ask for, and yet they can't say what we could say. They can't say, because they don't know Jesus, they can't say that God loves them and that they're children of God. We can say it because we know it's true. The Bible testifies to that. And so even if we are sick or sad or rejected, even if we're suffering, even if we're miserable, we still know God loves us because we are the children of God. We've got to hold on to that. We've got to meditate on that. That's got to be a reality for us in the way that we think about God. You know, sometimes people go through life and they don't get the love that they should expect from their parents, from their children, from their family, from their neighbors, from their co-workers. In fact, that's probably true for each one of us in this room. You know, I think each one of us can honestly say, you know what, I don't get the love that I should. Now, you might say, well, you know, how can you say that about me, Jeff? You don't know my life. You don't know my situation. You don't know my family. You don't know my friends. How can you say that my family and my friends are not giving me the love that they should? Well, I can say that because I know that your family and your friends, as well as you yourself, are sinful. And just as I don't love the people around me as much as I should, the people around you don't love you as much as they should. There are people that go through life and they don't have parents. Either they're physically absent or they're emotionally absent. There are people in life that don't have friends, that don't have family. What do you say to people like that? What do you say about yourself when you're in that situation? We have the love of God the Father. We have the love of God the Father. We have all the love we could possibly understand or comprehend. Because God is our Father. And so one of the privileges of being a child of God is knowing that God loves you. But then there's another privilege. And I won't talk much about this, but one of the privileges that we have of being children of God is the fact that we can call upon God in prayer. Remember, Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer that we should begin our prayer by saying, Our Father, which art in heaven. What gives us the right to do that? What gives us the right to call upon God as our Father and expect to be heard the way children are heard when they come to a Father? Our adoption. Our adoption gives us the right to call upon God in prayer as our Father. And then the third privilege that we have as the children of God is that we have the privilege of discipline. Now, you probably don't think of discipline as a privilege, but that's what it is. The scripture very clearly teaches us that. The scripture teaches us that God disciplines us because he loves us. He loves us enough to change us. There's a wonderful passage about this in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through 11. Now, I'd like to read that to you. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through 11. And notice how the writer of Hebrews connects the concept of discipline with the concept of our adoption as God's sons and daughters. Hebrews chapter 12, starting with verse 3. "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful at the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those which you have trained by it." Now we could talk about the discipline of the Lord for a long time, but there's two things in particular I wanted you to notice about this passage in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12 teaches us that we can expect to receive two things as results of, or as fruits of, the discipline that God measures out in our lives. And those two things are holiness and righteousness. In other words, our holiness and our righteousness will increase when God disciplines us. And that's why discipline is a privilege reserved for the children of God. It's true that the people of this world, the people that do not know Christ, the people that are not adopted as God's children, suffer as well. But their suffering does not help them. Their suffering does not improve them. Their suffering does not result in greater righteousness and holiness. For us, those things are true. We are disciplined so that we receive righteousness and holiness. In other words, we become more and more like Jesus as a result of the privilege of discipline. Now, a lot of people take exception to what I just said, and maybe some of you are taking exception to what I said just now. Some people will say, "Doesn't God love me just the way I am? Why does God want me to change if he loves me just the way I am?" Well, the truth of the matter is, he does love us just the way we are, but he wants us to change. He loves us enough to change us. He doesn't want us to stay the way we are forever. He wants to improve us. He wants us to become more like Jesus because he knows that's what's best for us. And I've got an illustration I like to use when I'm trying to drive this point home. When your child, when Levi is 10 months old, you know, maybe he'll be crawling around on his hands and his feet around the house. And you think that's very cute. And it is cute. It's cute to watch babies crawl around on their hands and their knees. That's appropriate for their age. And you love that about them. But if your child becomes 10 years old instead of only 10 months old, and he's still crawling around on his hands and his knees, you think something's wrong with this picture. And you would be right to think that way. Nobody wants their child to crawl around on their hands and their knees, all fours, their whole life long. You want them to grow up. You want them to become mature. You want them to become more like their father. In the same way, God loves us just the way we are. He loves us just the way we are, and that's not going to change. He loved us for all eternity past, and he will love us for all eternity future. But he loves us enough to make us want to be more like Jesus. and to be more like God himself. He wants us to grow up in righteousness and holiness. That's what real love is. Real love is not just loving the flaws in someone, but in hoping and in praying that those flaws will be removed, that those defects will be corrected. That's what you want for the people that you love in your life, and that's what God wants for us. He wants us to be growing in righteousness and holiness. The other privilege that comes with being a child of God is that we have Jesus as our elder brother. I won't discuss that very much, but it's important for us to keep that in our minds. And then the fifth privilege that we have when we become God's adopted children is that we will receive an inheritance, and that inheritance is our glorification. Some of you may know this, but about 2 years ago, my mother died, and she left an inheritance for me as well as for the other children. And I don't know exactly when I'm going to receive that inheritance. I haven't received it yet, and I don't think it'll be very much. I'm not going to become a wealthy person. But there's an inheritance that's waiting for me because I was a child of my mother. Well, in the same way, there's an inheritance waiting for us because we are children of our Father in heaven. That inheritance is something that we have because our Lord Jesus has purchased it for us. And the Apostle Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 8, which is a passage that we've looked at quite a bit in our congregation lately. But I'd like to read it to you again, not the whole chapter, but Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, say this. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now here, this concept of glorification that the Apostle Paul is talking about really consists of at least two things that I could find. First of all, the scripture teaches us that part of our glorification will be the resurrection of our bodies. And this has been something that is a little bit controversial lately, but it really shouldn't be, because the Bible is very clear. Despite what you may have heard from someone else or from somewhere else, it's certainly true that God has promised us the resurrection of our bodies. We will receive new glorified bodies when Jesus returns. That's part of the inheritance that's waiting for us. Remember what 1 John chapter 3 says. When we see him, we will be like him. How will we be like him? Well, one of the ways that we will be like him is that we will receive a glorified body like his glorified body. And then the second part of our glorification, as far as I can see, is that we will receive complete freedom from sin and misery. As long as we're in this life, you and I are struggling against sin. Every day is a struggle against sin. It's a spiritual battle that goes on in our lives. And sometimes we become weary of that spiritual battle. When is it going to end? When is it going to stop? Is this all there is? Is it always going to be like that? Well, someday it's not going to be like that. Someday we are going to be set free from all sin and from all consequences of sin. We'll be set free from all misery. And that brings me to the second point I wanted to show you from the scripture passage this morning, which is that our future hope is to be like Jesus. Notice what the scripture says in verse 2. It says, Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. In other words, we're not what we will be someday. Well, the world looks at us and it treats us with contempt because we don't seem to them to be any different than anybody else. And sometimes we can look at ourselves and not see any difference between the way we live and the way the world lives. And so it's not yet been revealed who we really are. As long as we're in this world, we're always going to be short of what God expects from us. But then notice what it says. There's a great promise here, halfway through verse 2, that says, but we know that when he, that is Jesus, is revealed, in other words, when he comes back in glory, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. God promises us that we will someday be like Jesus. Someday, our battle with sin and misery and suffering will be over, and we will be victorious. We will be triumphant. The Apostle Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. You can see the same thing in Ephesians chapter 1. But in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, we have a similar promise. It says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. God has promised us that we will be predestined, that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Now, notice that neither Paul nor John uses the word maybe in connection with this promise. This is something that will definitely take place. That's why we must grow in our righteousness. We must grow in our holiness through the discipline of the Lord, so that day by day we become more and more like Jesus. We don't give up in our struggle against sin. We don't give up. We don't stop. We persevere. And why is that? It's because ultimately we know that we will be victorious and triumphant over our own sins. This is a promise that's been given to us by God himself. And who would want anything else? Brothers and sisters, who would want anything else? Do you want to remain as you are? Not just for the rest of your life, but for all eternity. No, you don't want that. You don't want that. You don't want this battle that you have. You don't want this warfare that you have to endure every day to go on forever. You want to be victorious. It's not you yourself that will make yourself victorious, but it is God in his grace who is conforming us to be like Jesus that will give us this victory. Actually, you know what? There are some people who want to stay the way they are right now. They don't want to change. We have a word for those people. Unbelievers. Those are the unbelievers. The unbelievers are satisfied with who they are. The unbelievers are satisfied with what they do from day to day. They're content to just go on living the way they are. Not us. Not us. God has made us to be his children, and he has a destiny and an inheritance waiting for us. And that brings me to the third point I wanted to show you from the scripture passage, which is that our hope of becoming like Jesus in the future motivates us to purity now. Notice what it says in verse 3 of the passage. It says, everyone who has this hope in him, in other words, hope in Jesus, purifies himself just as he, Jesus, is pure. Note the emphasis here on personal responsibility. We purify ourselves through the hope that we have in the return of our Lord Jesus. Now, this may seem to contradict other passages, in particular, 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 and 9. Verse 7 says, First John 1:7 says, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. See, according to that verse, it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from our sins. And in a similar way, we read in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. According to those two verses, it's really God using the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from our sins. But according to what I just read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, it's we who purify ourselves by putting our hope in Jesus. So which is it? Well, actually, it's both. You know, the Bible teaches both things that sometimes we have a hard time reconciling, but the Bible teaches us both divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And this is an example of that. We have faith, and we faithfully use the means of grace, knowing that God will use our faith, our prayers, and the means of grace to make us into people that are more like Jesus. We come to Jesus, and we wash away our sins. We prepare for our meeting with Jesus, who is our judge, but who is also our brother. We do all those things. But we do them through the grace of our Lord Jesus. And we do them because we're motivated by the hope that we have in Jesus. That if we come to that fount of blood that he shed for us on the cross, he will, in fact, cleanse us from our sins. And so, you see, we apply ourselves to the means of grace. We apply ourselves to prayer. We apply ourselves to the hope that we have. We apply ourselves to the fruit of discipline that's been granted to us. And in so doing, we come to Jesus. And that blood of Jesus cleanses us from our sins. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you taught us these things in your word. We pray that you'll help us to put them into practice in our lives. We ask that we would, in fact, receive the inheritance that is waiting for us. We ask that we would be like Jesus. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's pray for the needs of the congregation together. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the congregation and for the fellowship that we enjoy with our brothers and sisters here because you have brought us together. We are mindful not only of the privileges but of the responsibilities that we have to pray for one another. And so we do that now. We pray especially that you would be with our pastor, Andrew Barnes, and his family. We pray that this time that they have away would be restful and refreshing to them. We pray that you would guard them against any temptations they may feel while they travel. We pray that you would cause them to be a blessing to one another and to the people that they meet along the way. And we pray, Lord, that they would be safe when they return. And Lord, we also pray for the elders of our church. We thank you for Andrew. We thank you for Dave. We pray that you would give them wisdom and understanding so that they would know how to shepherd this flock. We pray that you would guide and direct them during their session meetings, but also in their pastoral visits. We thank you for the faithfulness that they have demonstrated to all. And we pray, Lord, that we would learn from their example. And we pray also, Lord, too, that we would be a blessing to them and that we would be willing to submit to them and to their counsel and to their advice. We pray, Lord, that we would be honest with them when they examine our lives in order to shepherd us. And Lord, we also pray for the deacons of this church. We thank you for them. And we ask, Lord, that you would give them wisdom and understanding as well, especially as they consider the matter of our meeting place. We pray that you would provide them with wisdom and provide us with a place to meet so that we can expand and grow as a congregation. And we pray, Lord, too, that we would grow as a congregation. We pray that we would boldly witness to you in the midst of this community and that you would bless our witness. We pray that many people throughout this area would be attracted to you because they see something very special and something unique about us and about the love that we have for even the lost. And, Lord, we pray for those who are sick. We pray, Lord, that you would be with Dina. We know that she suffers from illness from time to time, but we pray that you would give her health. Lord, we pray for Russ Hodges. We ask that you would continue to heal his back. We pray that you would be with Levi, even in the womb, and that you would help him to be healthy, a baby, and that you would ease the delivery. We pray that Levi would know you in a saving way, even from the womb, like John the Baptist did, and that he would be joyous in his relationship with you. We pray that you would be with Arian and with Shane so that they would know how to raise this a baby up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And, Lord, that we pray, too, that you would be with our leaders in the government. We're concerned, Lord, when we think about what's happening in Washington now. We ask that you would put an end to all the rancor and all the confusion and all the division, and that you would help our national leaders to seek what's best for this country and for the people who live here. We pray likewise that you would be with the governor of our state and the governor of Kansas. We pray, Lord, that you would give our governors wisdom and understanding, too. We pray that you would be with our judges, and we ask that you would cause them to seek righteousness and justice, and that you would make them to be the instruments of your righteousness and justice. We pray for our soldiers serving overseas. We ask that you would protect them, that you would watch over them, and that you would bring them home in due time, safely. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.